All right. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. If this is your first time with us, I know I did a welcome earlier, but I kind of forgot this part because that's what I do. But if this is your first time with us, or for the first time in a really long time, there should be a welcome card in one of the chairs in front of you. At some point during the service today, if you'll just grab that, fill that out, and then later when the offering buckets come around, just drop that card in the bucket for me. I would greatly appreciate that. I won't stalk you out or anything. I'll probably just write you a little letter, but I do want to know, you know, I want to be able to touch base with you. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We have, for those of you who are new, we have been walking through the Gospel of John since the beginning of the year, and it has been a wonderful journey so far to be able to answer this question or to approach this subject that you may believe, to see that Jesus is God. He wasn't just a good man, but he was God. And in God's divine providence, he has led us straight to John 3:16 on Easter Sunday of all days. And I can promise you, did not plan that out. It just happened. And so that is just simply the work of God. So hopefully you found John 3 now. I'm going to ask that we stand together as I read God's Word. John 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There is simply no verse of Scripture as popular as John 3:16. It has been a favored verse for much of history. In fact, it's probably the first you memorize as a young child if you grew up in or around church. Just a few weeks ago, my Sophie was in the bathroom getting ready for church, and she was teaching Piper this verse. And it's not that we done that, because I don't want you to think we like are amazing parents. It's just what God is doing in our children's program on Sunday mornings. They are walking through the Gospel of John with us, and those folks have been faithfully teaching them the Word. It's just this wonderful truth. And whereas John 3:16 is the most famed verse, the cross is the most recognizable image in all of history. And just so, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, and there is no close second. And yet here we land on Easter Sunday, opening the best-selling book of all time, the Bible, to the most infamous verse of all time, John 3:16, and by looking at the most undoubtedly recognizable image in all of history, the cross, that all points to the most polarizing person the world has ever known. And that's Jesus. My friends, that is no accident. In the early 1960s, Dutch theologian Karl Barth was visiting the United States, and he was speaking at Princeton University. And he was brilliant. And during his talks, there would be moments of discussion where he would pause and ask questions, and they would have these times for discussion. And one student, attempting to be clever, asked Bart this question: what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? Karl Barth, again, is one of the most brilliant minds in all of history. And after a long, quiet pause where he was obviously thinking through this question, Bart raised his head and answered with grace and childlike simplicity, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Folks, in our day when everyone seems to be searching for truth, there is simply no greater truth than that, that Jesus loves me. Today, we're going to be looking at that very thought, the love of God. And we're going to look at the gift of God, we're going to look at the purpose of God, and we're going to even look at the condemnation of God. And as we work through this passage together, I want you to keep the most wonderful thought, this most wonderful thought that we just mentioned at the forefront of your mind, that Jesus loves me. Let's pray. Our most loving and gracious God, how could we ever cease to remember your great love for us? Father, keep us ever so focused on you this morning as we reflect on the greatest of all truths, that you love us. Father, we could spend the rest of our lives digging in the minds of this verse alone and never uncover all there is to see. We could dive to the deepest caverns of its beauty only to never hit its bottom. God, let us not simply gloss over this passage because we are familiar with it, but rather let us be so overcome with gratitude that our hearts should leap for joy. May we rejoice in you because of how you love us so. So, Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning. Let it penetrate to the most hardened parts of our souls. And we ask that you would glorify yourself in our time together today. Amen. The first way we're going to see that the love of God and this idea that Jesus loves me is the gift of God. John 3:16 brings the entirety of the gospel, that is the good news, into focus. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called it the gospel in miniature. And as we begin to look at it together, the very first thing we notice is the word for God so loved the world. And the reason that's there is to connect us to where we were last week and even Friday night in verses 14 and 15. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's in these previous verses that Jesus is telling Nicodemus the solution for unbelief. And the solution for his unbelief was that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And in verse 15, he tells him that the result of that, lifting up the Son of Man, is eternal life. But it's not till we get to verse 16 that we find the solution actually explained. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, why did it matter that the Son of Man should be lifted up? What good does it do? The answer can only be found in the words following four. God so loved the world. See, God's love for us is so far beyond any definition that we can write. It's so far beyond anything that our minds can attempt to think. We simply cannot grasp the depths of the love of God. Why? Because the love of God has no limits. None. There is nothing greater than the love of God. See, we are all wretched sinners. Now, you may be sitting thinking, well, I'm not as bad as I could be. And you're absolutely right. You're not as bad as you could be. However, even the most minute sins are utterly grotesque in the eyes of God. You may not equate little sins, little white lies, little marks against you as sins that are terrible. And they may not be in the way our minds work, but in the eyes of God, they are still sin. You know, most people don't like to talk about the wrath of God. They don't like to talk about the justice of God. But the truth is this, that without understanding the horrid nature of our sin and God's righteousness, we cannot begin to grasp the immeasurable richness and the gravity of God's love. It's not possible. So you and I are far worse than we could ever imagine. And yet His love for us is so infinitely greater than we could ever perceive. And I don't want you to fall into this trap, as many do, to think that God is angry to the point of having no place in His heart for saving sinners like you and me, and that He is only moved to compassion because of the work of Jesus. There are a lot of people that think like this, but it's not true. It's not true because verse 16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave." See, it is God's love for His people that sent Christ to the cross. And even more, it is God's love that was magnified when He then crushed His Son for our sin. How beautiful a picture this is to think that God loves the world. But even more than that, that He so loved. It's no accident the way the structure is there. For God so loved the world. It doesn't just say, "For God loved the world," but "God so loved the world." And folks, I believe that we should rejoice greatly at this very point. Because it's saying that the love of God is not limited to natural Jews only, to the children of Abraham, but understanding that the children of Abraham is actually including Gentiles also. Everyone who believes in Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how you were born. It doesn't matter what family you were in. It doesn't matter. All that matters is belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And the use of "so" here reveals to us this vastness of His love, the intensity of the love of God. For God so loved the world. That use of the word "world" is typically referencing the vileness of creation. And yet, it says, even still, God so loved. Romans 5:8 says, "But God has demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died." In another passage, it says, "And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What does that mean? That means that God saw you before you were ever created. And He saw your lives. And He saw my life. And He saw the wretched nature of our sin. And Christ died anyway. One of my favorite songs, it's a newer hymn, has a line. It says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure." See, therefore, since God so loved the world, He gave the greatest gift, the absolute best gift, His Son, His only Son. What a glorious truth that is, that God loves the wretch. God loves you and God loves me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve sin against God. He declared them to not eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree in the center of the Garden of Eden, that they could eat of anything. Feast. Just not the one. And in their rebellion, they ate anyway. And they rebelled directly against God. And then in Romans 5, we read that sin came into the world through Adam and that it spread to all men. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6, we find the punishment for our sin is none other than death. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." But here in John 3:16, God gives the gift of His Son. Why? In John, 1 John 2:2, it says that He is the propitiation for our sins. And that is to say that He substituted Himself for us because of love. Love that was overflowing from the Father. What does that mean? What does it mean that He substituted Himself for us? This is what it means. That Jesus came and that Jesus died to pay the debt for all of the sin of all of His people for all of eternity. Our due punishment because of our rebellion and sin against God was death. And Jesus, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, died in our place for our sin. It is this gift of God in Jesus that makes salvation possible for His people. But what's the result of receiving such a wonderful gift? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. Life everlasting with the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the lover of your soul and mine, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the pearl of great price. And we could just go all day long listing off the names attributed to Jesus. No more sickness, no more pain, no more weeping, no more shame, no more tears, none, no more. This is God's great gift to His people, His Son. So Jesus loves me by giving Himself for me. The gift of God. What about the purpose of God? Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends." That is, out of love, God gave. See, this truth alone is a marvelous truth. But it goes further than that. See, we must press on to see why He gave. What was the purpose of God in giving His Son? The beginning of verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." According to the author of Hebrews, there is appointed a day for each and every one of us, every person in this room, where we will stand before God, arrayed in all of His glory, and we will give account for our life. That is, we will stand before the judge. And what He's saying is, this day, however, has not yet come. It's not here. Well, then we ask, but why should we call with such urgency for you to trust in Christ and repent of your sin if this day is not here? Because this day could come at any moment. We're not promised another breath. Just last night, sitting at the table, Sophie says, "Daddy, how do people die?" What a question from a 4-year-old. Baby, their heart stops beating. God stops the heart. And this morning, as I was reading back through this, all I could think was how much we take for granted every gift of God. The only reason you're here today is because of the grace of God. It is the work of God that has provided you, that has put a heart in your chest and that makes it beat. He's the one that makes the blood flow through your body. He's the one that gives you a brain that functions. It is God and God alone. He is the author of life. God's purpose in coming to us as the God-man, Jesus, was not condemnation and judgment, but it was salvation and redemption. How can we say a statement like this so boldly? How can we term in such a truth? The last half of verse 17 says, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's that clear. One of the most profound words in all of Scripture is the word but. It carries us from a place of absolute loss and utter despair to a mountaintop of hope. Nothing to everything. And there's simply no better example of that than Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And listen to this, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Basically what he's saying is we are terrible and we have no hope. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Again, remember, Christ saw us. He saw our sin. He saw our shame. And he died even still in verse 6. Check that. Back up in verse 5. He says, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is the work of Christ that saves us. We were by nature children of wrath, but God. I'm reminded almost every time I read that passage of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, as he was getting older, he says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things well, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. The love of God would wreck people through history. Even Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest, if not the greatest preacher of the gospel to have ever lived, he says, I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. You see, the purpose of God in sending and giving Jesus was not judgment and condemnation, at least not in the present moment. No, it was for salvation, so that the world might be saved through him. So you and I are sinners. We are lost. We are hopeless. We are enemies of God. We're by nature children of wrath, but God. Jesus loves me by fulfilling the purpose of God to provide a way of salvation for us. God could have easily destroyed us, left us without hope. That is the heinous nature of our sin. God had every right to do that. But God, being rich in mercy, provided a way in giving Jesus. We've seen now the gift of God and we've seen the purpose of God. And now we need to look at the condemnation of God. And I know this is Easter and it's supposed to be all, but just follow with me. See, the gift of God was Jesus. The purpose of God was salvation. And now as we move to the condemnation of God, we see that it is eternal punishment and separation from God for those who do not believe in Jesus. One of the biggest problems people face when they begin to think of heaven and hell is they begin to think in material terms. Heaven is not great because of streets of gold and crystal seas and pearly gates and mansions. That's not why heaven is great. Heaven is great because the King of Kings is there. He is the majestic glory. Likewise, hell is not terrible because of the fire and the burning of the sulfur and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not why hell is so terrible. Hell is so terrible because God isn't there. All the common grace that we experience every moment of every day of our life, even when we don't realize it, that God is working in us, that God is providing for us, all of that will be gone. And the sad part is that it is so completely true that we live in a world full of folks who want nothing to do with this sort of talk about the condemnation of God. Let's only talk about the love of God, they say. Or, we only need love. Folks, you can't experience the depths of God's love without first knowing God's condemnation. Without understanding your sin and what your sin does and what your sin means and how it grips the heart of God, you can't understand the experience and the depths of the love of God. His wrath and His hatred towards sin. Friday night, we looked at the death of God. We looked at the cross. And one of the most puzzling passages for me for years was Psalm 22. And even the last words of Jesus, what Psalm 22 points to. When Jesus on the cross, as He's dying, says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? I never could understand that. How could God, this loving God, turn His back on Christ? And it's because at that moment, Christ took on all the sin of all of His people for all of eternity, and He laid it upon Himself, and at that moment, God turned His back, and He crushed His Son, and in so doing, He crushed sin and death for all of His people for all of time. God can't look at sin. He can't. See, there's many times here where we have spoken of the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. There is no other attribute mentioned three times back to back to back like holy. In Isaiah 6, we get this beautiful image of right after King Uzziah died, Isaiah, the prophet to the people, is almost to the point of mourning because Uzziah was such a good king to the people. And the people had it well. They were able to freely worship God, but there was a new regime coming and hell was about to break loose. And as this man who weeps over the sin of the people and who proclaims the glories of God amongst the people, Isaiah was weeping. He was hurting. And God gives Isaiah this dream, this vision of Jesus, not as the humble lamb laying Himself down, but the Jesus we will experience much later, enthroned, the train of His robe filling the temple, the thresholds of the temple shaking at every voice that He proclaimed. And in that picture, this majestic picture of King Jesus ruling and reigning, you see two angels on either side. This is the way I picture it. And they're just shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the other time is in Revelation as John, this same John, is writing out a picture of what it will look like in the end. And you get another picture of King Jesus and angels proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There is no comparable attribute than God's holiness. It is what helps to define all others. And And you're probably like, well, wait a minute, we were just talking about the love of God. We can't get the love of God until we understand the holiness of God. See, the holiness of God is what we compare ourselves to. That's how we see how wretched our sin against God is. I mean, every little blip of sin in our life goes directly against the nature and character of God. It is rebellion. And it's the holiness of God, which is why God could not look at His Son Jesus on the cross when He took our sin. It's the holiness of God that leads Him to not be able to tolerate sin. We say that God is just, but God would not be just if He could look at sin and not punish it. He had to. Or otherwise He wouldn't be just. And then we would say, well, the Word is a lie, therefore God must be a lie, therefore God is not God. But that's not what happened. God is righteous. Scripture says that all of His ways are justice. So what does this mean? It means by nature we are all sinners. Every one of us. There are no exceptions. And it's not that we've simply done bad things. No, we have sinned directly against God Himself. And as we've already discussed, the only just punishment for such heinous crimes is death. And that is exactly why Christ died. He Himself bore our sins upon the tree. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There you have it. We stand condemned. And the only cure for escaping such condemnation rests solely on the blood of Jesus. And so our hope today for you is that you would believe in Him. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There is hope. Yet in verse 19, it says, and this is the judgment. Here then is our great dilemma. That the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Because of the sin in our life, because of our nature as sinners, the condition of our souls, we are children not of light, but of darkness. So we do not love God or the things of God because we love our sin. We are enemies of God, haters of God, children of wrath. John, even in another part, calls us antichrists. Every fiber of our being wants to go against the nature and character of God. And that's true. But it's not until God makes known to us our need for Him that we can come into the light. One of my favorite passages, one of my favorite characters in Scripture is Peter. We resonate a lot together. He's a loud mouth that says stuff when he shouldn't. I embody that. He rejected Christ at the most darkest time, and I'm pretty sure I probably would have done the same. But yet when you read Peter's letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, you see a whole different ballgame. It's Peter who God chose to use on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when he stood up to preach in front of 100 some odd people crowd not much bigger than we have here today. And he began to preach the glories of God. And by the end of the day, 3,000 people had met Christ. Now, how odd would it be if, as I'm preaching, all of a sudden people just start pouring in? That's the work of God. And God used Peter. And in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you." He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he goes on, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, folks, it's then and it's only then that we can realize what we see in verse 21 that says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Carried out in God. That just gives us further evidence of God as the author and perfecter of our faith. Quit trying to do it alone. You can't save yourself. You can't clean yourself up. Only God can do that. That's why he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the only one who can pay the price for your sin. And he's done that if you will simply confess that he is Lord. See, without belief in Jesus as God, and as our only acceptable sacrifice for sin, we stand condemned. Look at this beautiful truth that Jesus loves me by standing condemned before God in my place. God should have, could have crushed you and me, each and every one of us, because of the wretchedness of our sin. Condemned. We stand condemned, but there is good news. There is hope. And his name is Jesus. He is the only Son of God that was given for you and me. There was a reason Martin Luther called this the gospel in miniature, because it reveals our hopelessness without Christ. It reveals the horrible nature of our sin, but yet it even more so awakens us to this reality that no matter how deep, how horrible, how vile our sin is, God's love is greater. So great that he was willing to unleash all of his wrath for all of his people's sin for all of eternity upon his only perfect, spotless Son. And that is the hope of Easter. That because of sin, we were condemned, separated from God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love that he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. That is, in his death, Jesus defeated sin and death. In his resurrection, he secured salvation for those who trust him. Would you trust him today? Would you believe in Jesus as God, as the only Son of God, full of grace and truth, who gave his life for you and me? I want to leave us with the words from an old hymn. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. And now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." I love this last verse. "When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. And then anew his song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us to death.